Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came with you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." So this text follows right after God and Abraham meeting in the hills of Hebron. And Moses concluded that meeting by saying, "The Lord went his way." And Abraham then walked back towards his camp in the falling darkness. So about the same time as Abraham is arriving back in Camp Abraham, the two angels arrive at the city gate of Sodom for the city's final dark night. And by noon the following day, the town and several of its allied villages would be nothing but a pile of smoking rubble. That evening, Father Abraham must have tried to process what he learned from his mountaintop experience speaking with Yahweh. He knew God could condescend to take human form to communicate with his people. He knew Sodom and its allies were beyond redemption, because Abraham had stopped arguing their case when it had become apparent there were no righteous people there. He knew where the math was going. He knew the cities were destined for destruction. In his soliloquy in chapter 18, God told us he was informing Abraham of this coming judgment because of Abraham's place in salvation history as the one through whom all the blessings of the earth would flow. Also, Abraham is God's prophet. God has appointed him to teach his people his ways, particularly to do righteousness and justice. And what better teaching tool than the rubble of these vile villages to show what all sin deserves from the hands of a perfectly holy, perfectly righteous Yahweh. So by sunrise, Abraham would have a visible display of God's righteousness and justice in action. And that is something so far that only the Noah family has seen before. But now Abraham is going to get a look at it. It's a foretaste of the final and terrible day of the Lord to come. So as the angels approached the gate of Sodom, they had somehow managed to travel somewhere between 18 and 40 miles in a very short time. It depends on where Sodom was, and no one really knows. Was it at the north end of the Dead Sea? Was it at the south end of the Dead Sea? If it was at the south end, they had about an 18-mile walk. If it's the north end, they had about a 40-mile walk. Apparently, they didn't walk. They used supernatural means, because they get there at sundown, and they had not departed Abraham and the Lord very long since. But down in Sodom, even at the end of the day, it's still warm, because it's a rather low elevation and it's a rather hot place, and they don't get a lot of breeze. So Lot is sitting outside the gate. And the gate is that spacious area where people lounged by the towers and the guard rooms of the city's entrance, provided a little shade, and they gossiped and they did business and they held court there, and there were traders there. It was just basically the city center with a breeze. So Lot's position at the gate indicates that he's become a major player in Sodom. To be inside the gate is to be behind the walls, and so you're cut off from what little breeze might be blowing. If you want any air conditioning, if you're in a walled city, then you need to climb to the roof of your home, or you need to go to the city gate. And that's where Lot was. Moses records Lot's movement in his life towards this city. First, he said he moved his tent as far as Sodom in chapter 13. Next, he said he was sojourning in Sodom, chapter 14. And now in our text, we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom. So Lot's made it into the upper echelon of Sodom's social and business circles to be worthy to have a spot at the gate. Lot didn't have to make that long journey from Ur of the Chaldees, that great sophisticated city of Mesopotamia, to this backwater place with his uncle Abraham. But apparently he caught Abram's vision. He believed Abram's message of revelation from God, and he went along. As he did, he prospered materially, that is, he got rich, and he prospered spiritually, that is, he received more revelation from Abraham about who God was and what God was doing. So Lot's regarded everywhere in Scripture as one who was righteous, because he trusted in the promise of the promised seed to come. Peter says this, he calls Lot righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Lot may have returned to city life, although, again, what passed for a city in backwater Canaan was really nothing like Ur of the Chaldees. So he may have returned to this city life, but he still had a strong commitment to the Near Eastern philosophy of hospitality. So we read, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth, verse 2, and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise up early and go your way. So like his uncle, Lot recognized something about these two men that was special. Maybe he recognized it in the same way that you, if you're a believer, can recognize in other people that they too might be known by Jesus. He recognized something about these two men. The angel's refusal of hospitality, though, shocked and frightened Lot. It wasn't unusual for travelers to enter a city and spend the night within the walls. By custom, they were free to do that. But this was putrid Sodom, a town so demonized, nobody was safe in the town square after dark. Custom demanded that you offer strangers a bed at night in your home. It also demanded that if you're offered such a place, you accept it. So you can imagine that Lot is pretty nervous when the angels say, no, we'll just spend the night in the town square. So Lot, Moses said, pressed them strongly, verse 3. That word has a sense of Lot grabbing them by their arms and pulling them along towards his house. And once there, Moses said he made them a feast. And he mentions unleavened bread. In other words, Lot provided for them as best he could on short notice. He rolls out the carpet for his guests. Then in verse 5, we read, the men of the city demand to know Lot's guests. Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, in Semitic languages like Hebrew, the verb translated know can often refer either to sexual intimacy or to mere acquaintance. So that's led some scholars to argue that the sin of the Sodomites is a violation of the rules of hospitality because Lot is only a sojourner. So Lot has exceeded his privileges in the city. I mean, he's hogging these clearly important men to himself. And so everyone else in the town wants to meet them and they want to get acquainted with them. So who are you to take them into your home, bring them out so that we can get to know them? Now, such attempts to remove sodomy from Sodom are just really, frankly, ridiculous at best, and they don't fit remotely with the text. Lot offers his virgin daughters to the angry mob to know. Same word, yadah. The context demands this be read as attempted homosexual rape, period. Homosexuality was common among the Canaanite civilization. It was embedded into the culture of the classical period of Greece, thousands of years later. It was embedded in Paul's day, still in Greece when he went to Athens to look around. It was embedded in the Roman culture. When the serpent dragon enticed Adam and Eve to be their own gods, he invited them to choose for themselves whatever they thought was good. And all of us human beings, since that moment, have a self-centeredness hardwired into our motherboards. Our basic input-output system tells us to pursue our own ideas of what we think is good, to worship ourselves as our own God. So the end result of that condition is that what God calls a perversion of his natural laws, our little kingdoms of me naturally reject. Not only do we reject his good, we demand others approve of our evil choices. When humans reject God's revelation for our own observation, then God gives us over to our wants. He unties the rope and he lets us drift into the current towards the great waterfall of self-destruction. He lets us, in other words, have whatever we want. So Paul wrote in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So God's judgment on the cities of the Dead Sea Plain really began long before their physical destruction. It began when he removed his restraining hand of common mercy and allowed them to live in completely unrestrained sin. And the result wasn't merely the same dishonorable passions found in the rest of the city of man, but an unbridled predatory selfishness in every area of their lives, economic, social, sexual. There is unrighteousness and injustice, unrestrained, going on in these cities because the Lord isn't restraining it. Why? Because he's going to teach Abraham about his justice and his righteousness. Before Lot and his household guests could retire for the evening, the home is surrounded by the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, says Moses. Communal rape has become entertainment in Sodom, be it homosexual or bisexual, because in this case, Lot's future son-in-laws are apparently a part of that mob, since Moses has told us everyone to a man is standing outside that house. That would include the two son-in-laws. Jim Boyce, in his commentary, writes, in the rest of Scripture, Sodom is connected also with a number of other sins. Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 3 connect it with blatant indulgence and all kinds of iniquity. Jeremiah 23 with lying and adultery. Ezekiel 16 with pride, a surplus of food and prosperity combined with the neglect of the poor. But all these texts display the same spectrum of iniquity that Romans 1 describes, in which sexual sins are only part of the larger pattern of corruption in the pagan world. Sodom wasn't destroyed because it specialized in homosexuality, but because it was a plague center of every kind of depravity, including pride, sensuality, injustice. Nevertheless, the Hebrew reader would recognize homosexual practice as one aspect of this depravity. So I'm not minimizing that there is potential homosexual rape about to happen in Sodom. I'm just telling you that every evil that could possibly be done by self-indulgent human beings is being done in these cities on the plain, of which one, homosexual rape or attempted homosexual rape, is an illustration and the one Moses picks out to use. In Canaanite civilization, sexual perversion was ingrained in the culture. Their demon idols were Baal and his lover Astarte. Later, she'd be called Asherah, and you might remember from the prophets the Asherah poles. So Baal and his Astarte were celebrated with eroticism and orgies, and sexual orientation generally made no difference in those orgies. Sexual orientation aside, the Sodomite men's demand to rape Lot's visitors is anathema to ancient Near Eastern culture. No one in no town would overcome that law and think of doing such a thing. But in becoming their own gods, the men of Sodom had rejected even the norms of their pagan culture. And why not? I mean, if I'm my own god, what can possibly stand in the way of what I want? What should stand in the way of what I want? If I'm my God, I determine what my own good is. And if that kills you, why should I care? Because I'm God. That's where Sodom and those cities of the plain were at that point. I want what I want. I want it now, and I could care less about anything else. So Lot's house is surrounded by little gods howling for their own perverted satisfaction. And in between the violent mob and the people and angels inside the house, Lot stands as a mediator. The one who sat at the city's gate making judgments now must make his own judgment of what's right and wrong. And like Abraham, he gets some of his judgment right and he gets some of it wrong. Peter wrote, Lot was continually tortured in his righteous soul over the perversions of his neighbors. And it's easy to see why. But righteousness, as in righteous Lot, clearly doesn't mean perfect. It means he trusted into the promised person and work of the promised seed. Lot offers the mob his virgin daughters to protect his guests, because in his mind, protecting guests is the epitome of hospitality, and that is his greatest job. But anyway we examine that offer, it's just still bad. I mean, we can speculate that he thought, well, maybe these men are going to refuse to rape my daughters because two of the guys in this mob are my son-in-laws. And that was a capital offense, by the way, under the law codes of the time of Mesopotamia, to rape a woman who was engaged. So maybe Lot thought, if I can just get these guys' attention by offering my engaged daughters, who are engaged to two guys in this crowd who are howling to rape the two men in my house, maybe I'll just tweak their conscience and they'll see how bad their intentions are. But regardless of spin, he's using his children. He's not protecting them. Is it any wonder then in the next chapter we're going to find his daughters plotting to use Lot? It's likely that even though he was deeply troubled by the culture around him, he married a Canaanite woman, because all of a sudden Lot's living in Sodom and he's married and he has daughters. Who'd he marry? Likely a Sodomite. So his daughters are betrothed to pagan Canaanite men. He has married a pagan woman. And later he'll fall victim to his daughter's Sodomite sin and his own self-indulgent drunkenness. So righteous Lot is not righteous because he does good stuff all the time. He's righteous because he trusts in the promise of the seed. Lot, like many of us much of the time, was a conflicted believer trying to live in the city of man while maintaining loyalty to the city of God. And Lot had been raised in a large, sophisticated, thriving city in Chaldee. He was not a country kind of guy. He loved the comfort and the camaraderie and the culture and the contacts of city living. At the same time, the moral vileness, says Peter, tortured his righteous soul. So, like you and I, or you and me, to be grammatically correct, he struggled with trusting God in a godless culture. Lot's a real human being. He has real problems in the very real world that John says lies in the power of the evil one. And like all believers in the world, he was to live like a ship on the water. That is, he was to be in the world, but not of the world. So when the water leaks into the ship starts to list and slow down and eventually sink. Lot had been taking on water in Sodom for some time. His soul may have been tortured, but he chose to stay in a moral cesspool. However, he still knew good from evil and justice from injustice. He took a stand, verse 7. I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. The problem was, they were not his brothers. Fortunately for his daughters, Lot's awful offer of compromise is rejected by the mob, verse 9. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and now he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. The fact that Lot refused to participate in the sins of Sodom, all of the sins of Sodom, made him a target of their hatred. The Apostle Peter wrote, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. In the eyes of those citizens of the city of man, failure to approve of their sin is unforgivably judgmental. Who is this Lot to judge us? He's just a sojourner. He's not a citizen of our town. Jesus told his disciples, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, Boyce writes, Lot thought that he'd been accepted. But when he finally went beyond merely being tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard to actually speaking out against that wickedness in however gentle terms, he was at once bitterly resented and threatened with even worse treatment than the Sodomites were attempting to inflict on the angels. If you are in this position, you are not winning Sodom. Sodom is winning you, and you must flee. You must flee for your life. Now, we can stir up our righteous indignation at this evil mob, and even at Lot. We can get our come to church and feel good about ourselves righteousness just all juiced up for the day, maybe the week, if we just concentrate on our relative morality. I've never raped anyone in my life. I've never been anything but heterosexual. Or we can consider these poor people utterly enslaved to their demonic desires, who have only a few short hours left before they die, a horrible, miserable, earthly death that will never stop throughout eternity. So we can use this story to understand that each and every one of our sins of thought, of word, and deed demand the same eternal death sentence by the righteous and just God of Abraham and Lot. Now, if you take the feel-good track, you might find yourself thinking you've earned just a little bit of that grace because you've never committed those particular sins. If you take the I deserve judgment track, you might find you hold God's grace through the perfect person and work of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a little higher esteem this morning. Your call, not telling you which one to take, your call. You want to get your righteousness on? Feel free. You want to see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at work? Feel free. So intent was this angry mob on fulfilling their desires that not even angelic intervention caused them to pause in their evil quest. Verse 19, but the men reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. This is dark comedy in this scene, as these violent men, intent on seeking their own twisted version of good, exhaust themselves trying to find the door. Blindness is an inconvenience, but it won't stop them. And the story leaves no doubt to us readers that there are truly no righteous men left in Sodom but Lot. And his righteousness, like ours, is entirely alien. It is unearned and undeserved. Now, we can suppose Lot lived in Sodom with mixed motives and mixed feelings. But there comes a time when fleeing sin is the only recourse. The law is given to us and made very clear by the Apostle Paul. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. See, we're not instructed to stand and fight in that kind of environment. We are instructed to run, flee, as Lot was told to do. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we're about to destroy this place, because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. It's always, always, always a proper time to flee from Sodom's sins. The time is now. The need is urgent, and the consequences are dire. The angels weren't joking, and Lot believed them as he went out to find his daughter's fiance. One writer says, despite the fact that they, along with Lot, have been divinely delivered by God from the eastern kings through the agency of Abraham, despite the fact that they'd been struck with blindness that very night, despite the fact that they had seen something of Lot's righteousness, they rejected Lot's warning. Being steeped in their worship of Baal and his girlfriend Astarte, the fiancés found the idea of one true God that was more powerful than their demons and opposed to their self-centered ethics. They thought that was ridiculous. That's stupid. Baal and Astarte would never allow some other god to harm our great city or disrupt our beautiful ancient culture and practices. The hardened heart, captured entirely by sin, cannot see its own evil, and it rationalizes away any tinge of guilt left there from the law of God written on it. So Lot returns to his house alone with the faint backlighting of early dawn, and Sodom's final dark night is ending. One of the greatest themes of Scripture is the use of light and dark. Salvation comes with sunrise. Isaiah 9, Malachi 4, Luke 1. Salvation is rightly portrayed in this story. It is portrayed as light. It is portrayed as freedom. It is portrayed as rescue. Lot and his family must be manhandled, dragged by force out of the sinful place where they willingly live. Now, they believe destruction is coming, and yet still, verse 16, Lot lingered. So Lot's deliverance has to be forceful. It was forceful grace. It was through no merit of his own. It was entirely undeserved, and it was completely initiated by God. Silhouetted against this pink eastern sky, two angels run, and each grasps the hand of two humans, and they are pulling them away from the doomed city of man. And once outside the gate in which Lot has sat as a person of influence, they scream at the lingering family, escape for your life! Don't look back! Don't stop anywhere in the valley! Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away! sitting in the gate must have made Lot think he'd gained a measure of respect in Sodom, but his attempts to dissuade this vicious mob from aggravated sexual assault revealed just how uninfluential he truly was. He was a sojourner, not a citizen. It seems as if he wanted to join their club, though, but they recognized he could never really be a member, even if he himself at times didn't recognize it. They saw he was just a little different. You can live in the city of man. You can become so entangled and so enmeshed in it that you want to join their club. But even when you don't see the difference between you and them, they will see it. Who made you the judge of us? You're no part of us. If you belong to the great covenant creator God, he will only let you sink your roots so far into the devil's world before he uproots your life and drags you on your journey towards the New Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul struggled against sinners like Lot. The city of Corinth was really no different than Sodom. It was just a little more modern and a little more sophisticated. It was a Western-based culture, so we're a little more familiar with their values, but the values are the same. And God's chosen people there struggled with living in that famously immoral culture and with how to be in their world but not of it. And in many cases, their ships were floundering from the worldly water they had let leak in. So Paul wrote this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So, do you get that this list is bigger than homosexuality? I'm not defending that practice. God thinks it's abhorrent, but it's a sin among many sins. And yet there's hope. There's hope in the midst of his warnings. Just as there was hope for Lot, and just as there is hope for all who struggle in their souls against their old Adam 1.0 hardware running on the new Jesus 2.0 software. The fact that you struggle is evidence of the Spirit's work within you, just like it was evidence for Lot. So Paul adds this to his statement: "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." If you find yourself so given over to what you want as the good, without any twinge of guilt, then maybe the Spirit is calling to you this morning and saying, there is a better way, and there is a better trust than just you, and there is a better God than your wants. And if he's calling you this morning, our prayer is that you won't have any rest or any peace until you come to rest in the one whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And all you have to do, you don't have to raise your hand or fill out a card or come down front. We make it easy here. All you have to do is say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." May you do that. Amen.